Let us continue to adore him now as we turn to worship under his word. And this morning we will be in a few texts, but in order to start this morning, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from that chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that it would do its work here among us. Father, that we would truly be those who hear with faith, who receive your word as not the words of men, but as your word, as God's word. Father, would it bear its fruit among us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we continue this series on the supremacy of God. And as we come to the end now, we want to land in a couple of very specific areas in order to see how God remains supreme in these areas and how we can understand that supremacy and how that supremacy works out in our lives. And so this morning, we want to turn our attention to the supremacy of God in marriage. At the beginning of the series, we looked at the reality that the fundamental confession of the Christian faith involves, of course, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the confession that Jesus is Lord, which is synonymous with the confession that Jesus is supreme. So we confess the supremacy of God when we make the confession of the gospel. We believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, and we confess with our lips that he is indeed Lord. So the supremacy of God is at the heart of the gospel confession. And because Jesus is Lord, he is Lord, he is supreme in every area of the Christian life. And so, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no freedom whatsoever to conceive of any aspect of our living and being apart from the supremacy of God. So the way that one of my pastors used to say it is that Jesus is Lord means that he's going to work his way into every room of your home, into every aspect of your heart. He's going to get into your wallet, into your bedroom, into your living room, into your office, into your automobile, into your dinner table. There is no part of our lives that is sort of separate from the lordship of Jesus Christ, that is separate from the supremacy of God. There is no piece of us as Christians where we kind of are the sovereign determiner of what will happen and what will be. To confess Jesus as Lord is to proclaim his supremacy. And that means that he is Lord of everything. And as we turn our attention to marriage this morning, we need to recognize and just state again that the world, the flesh, and the devil will always strike at first things, at foundational things, with the greatest vigor, with the greatest energy, with the greatest resources. The world, the flesh, and the devil will always strike at first things, at foundational things. It is true that no area of life, no gift of God, no aspect of creation remains unaffected or unscathed by sin. And yet it is simultaneously true, and we can expect, and indeed we see in our experience, and we see from Scripture that the areas where the attacks and temptations, the distortions, the perversions will be greatest are in those areas with structural or foundational significance. Hence marriage. The one flesh union between one man and one woman with its God-authored definition, its God-determined purposes, and its God-given duties and responsibilities according to the glorious differences between men and women will find itself at the center of the assault of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All the tools of the world in rebellion against God are indeed set against marriage. We see this in our practical experience. It has been so from the beginning. And we see it in some larger or more outward ways in our current circumstances. We see it as governments attempt to take the place of God and decide that they themselves have authority to define what marriage is, as though it's something that can be changed or adjusted or redefined by a simple majority. We see it in cultural ways, where the attacks on marriage are worked into the media that we consume, different aspects of culture, whether it's in story, it's in film. All of these areas, when we look, it's not hard to see that there is an assault on human beings as created in the image of God, man and woman, and on marriage. Of course, there's the specific assaults on individuals in terms of specific aspects of sin that destroy marriage. But then we have bigger scope things, like the general movements in the world. We think back to the sexual revolution that strikes at this idea of a one man, one woman union for life. We can think of laws that come into effect in different countries over the decades, no-fault divorce, that strikes at the heart of that covenant. All kinds of different things, if we look around in the world, we see assaults against marriage. And the anchor that we need, that we might not be tossed to and fro by all of these winds that blow so hard against the ship that is marriage. The shield that we need to defend the realities of God's design. And the tools, the weapons we need to be a courageous force in the world that moves out into the world. Like Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that means that in every aspect of his word, we are to proclaim, we are to herald, we are to display what his light, what the light of the gospel does in all these different aspects of our humanity. And that applies to marriage. The anchor that we need, the shield that we need, the weapon that we need is a biblical vision of the supremacy of God in marriage. And that's what we want to turn our attention to now. So the first place we want to look, and the first reality that we want to hold up before our eyes this morning, is that God is supreme in marriage as the author of marriage. So if you flip back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, we see, of course, in the 7 days of creation, right at the very beginning, that God is the author of marriage. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And then as we turn to chapter 2, where we zoom in on this specific act of creation that God executes concerning the man. And we see that after he creates the man, he takes him and he puts him to work in the garden. But then in verse 18 of chapter 2, we see that God says it's not good for the man to be alone. And God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And then if we move down a little bit in that passage, we see that God takes out of Adam a rib and he forms the woman out of Adam, and then he brings her to him. And we see in verse 23, the man says, "Alas, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And in verse 24, "Therefore, as a logical consequence of the creation of humanity, mankind as male and female, and the woman as being created out of the man, a logical consequence, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So God is supreme in marriage as the author of marriage. What is established with crystal clarity in this text here is that humanity did not come up with marriage. It's not as though we were here on earth somehow and then after some time it was realized that, well, this isn't working out. We need to create some kind of covenant union where a man and a woman could be married and have offspring. It's not something that was created by humankind. It's not something that we thought was just a good idea and would kind of work practically. Marriage is instituted by God himself. God authors marriage. And because marriage is not our idea, it's not a human invention, no human being, no society no government, indeed no authority whatsoever anywhere in creation has the authority to redefine what God has defined. As the author of marriage, he and he alone defines what marriage is. And so when a society or governments put themselves in the place of God and act as though they can define what marriage is, we indeed, when we speak of these abominations that they rename marriage, ought always to speak of them in terms that align with the scriptures, so-called whatever marriage, anything that is not in God's definition as the author of marriage is no marriage at all, no matter if every single human being on the face of planet Earth calls it marriage, it is no such thing. Humanity has no authority to redefine what marriage is. God is supreme in marriage as the author of marriage and therefore as the definer of what constitutes a marriage. Nothing else qualifies. Nothing else can be called marriage. And our responsibility as Christians in a world gone mad with respect to this issue is to stand there with all of the authority and clarity and firmness of the very Word of God, with smiles on our faces, and to not give one single inch to any of these attempts to redefine what marriage is, to any attempt to call anything else a marriage. Any attempt to coerce us to affirm or celebrate any other arrangement that's called marriage in the world, we must stand with clarity and with firmness and with joy right here where Scripture stands. God is supreme in marriage as the author of marriage, the one who defines what marriage is. And a thread that will move through the whole of this sermon, and I think moves through the thread of every single sermon that's preached biblically, is that what God designs and what God says is unrelentingly good. God designed marriage as the union, one flesh union of one man and one woman for life, and because he designed it, it is good. And all fakes, all knockoffs, all distortions are not good. So we should have no shame or timidity about celebrating what God has ordained in marriage. But secondly, as the author and definer of marriage, we find that God is supreme also as not just the one who says what marriage is, but who says what marriage is for. God is supreme in marriage both as its author and definer, and also as the one who ordains the purposes of marriage. We find in Genesis here that as humanity is created, that mankind images God, and we image God as a binary, as male and female. We see it really clear there in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Humanity images God as a binary, as male and female. But when we see this glorious reality that every human being is created in the image of God, a concept that we can hardly wrap our mind around, that on this earth, God ordained that there would be man, and that man would represent him, that man would image him, that man would be a testimony to the Lord's greatness and goodness, both in who we are, in our nature, and in what we do in the world according to God's word. But he didn't just do this directly as he did with Adam and Eve. God intended his world to be filled with his image. God intended the world that he created to be filled with his image. And he intended the world to be filled with his image through marriage, through the one flesh union of a man and a woman. God is supreme in marriage because it is through marriage, through the union of one man and one woman, that his image is multiplied upon the earth. Wonder of wonders that in this one flesh union, image bearers of God are brought into being. He is supreme as the author of marriage, and he is the supreme as the one who defines the purposes of marriage. We see in Genesis a twofold purpose, and they're deeply and intimately connected. So we see that God created man to image him, and God created man to exercise dominion, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over it. And in that context, to be fruitful and multiply. And so there's these two purposes that come at the heart of marriage, the purpose of exercising dominion and the purpose of multiplying God's image on the earth. What we need to know about marriage and the supremacy of God in marriage is that just as God has supreme authority as the author of marriage to define what it is, he has supreme authority as the author of marriage to tell us what it is for, and our response is to receive his purposes and walk in obedience to them. Let me put it this way. We do not have the option to disconnect intentionally the dominion that God's called us to establish in the world through our work, through our labor, from the marriage arrangement. So for a couple who's married, we cannot decide that we would like in our marriage, for example, the one flesh aspect of marriage, but our marriage is not going to be oriented towards exercising dominion in the world. That's not really what we're about. We're kind of about self-fulfillment. We're about making sure that we have our needs met in each other. We're about self-centered kinds of things. We don't have the freedom to do that. The marriage union, by definition, has to be, in some sense, not in every sense, it has to be oriented towards something bigger than itself. It has to be oriented towards the work that God has given to humanity. It has to be oriented towards dominion in whatever area that God has given us specifically. We don't get to decide that for us, marriage will just be about self-fulfillment. It's not an option for Christians. God is supreme, and our marriages are automatically, necessarily, by definition and purpose, about something bigger than themselves. This, of course, applies to dating and courtship and consideration of marriage. Yes, you might have all kinds of delightful and wonderful feelings as you meet a special someone. And yet, if we do not have the supremacy of God in marriage in mind, we will not evaluate those feelings properly because we will forget what marriage is for in the sense that it is about more than just us. Of course, it is for the one flesh union. It is for the mutual help and benefit. It is for the friendship that exists in the marriage, but it always must be about more than that, or God is not supreme in it. And the second piece there is the aspect of multiplication, of offspring. And we have taught this consistently. I think it's the consistent testimony of the Word of God, that because God is supreme in marriage and He ordains the purposes of marriage, then we do not have the option to intentionally sever God's purposes for multiplication from the marriage union in an ultimate way. In other words, we are not free as Christians to say that for us, as this marriage couple, we would like to have the companionship that comes from marriage. We would like to have the one flesh union that comes from marriage, but no thank you to what that union is intended by God to produce. And we come face to face right there again with the destructiveness and pain of living in a sinful and fallen world, because some of you would love to have the fruit of that union and so far have not been able to. And we do not honor you and your pain by shying away from this purpose of marriage and producing offspring. Because it is because of the very reason that God has designed it this way, that He has united this purpose of producing offspring in the context of marriage, that makes it so painful when you're not able to have that offspring. And so it's very important that you hear what I say. I'm talking about a couple that intentionally says we will have no children because we decide to have no children. We want to sever God's purpose in marriage, procreation, from the one flesh union. God is supreme in marriage. He decides what it is, and He decides what it is for, and we are to receive that as a gift and walk in obedience to it. But as we look at this purpose of marriage to multiply image bearers upon the earth, we are faced again with the reality that after Adam and Eve, after the fall, all of the image bearers come into the world marred by sin, broken by sin. We now have imperfect image bearers. We have things that the image of God being marred and defaced by sin. And so we have to look that God doesn't just design that there would be image bearers, but He seeks, as Malachi chapter 2:15 says, He seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring. And so this brings into the marriage covenant and the purposes of marriage not just multiplication, but multiplication of godly offspring. Here we have the command and call in Ephesians that we are to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Our parenting deals with the reality that we bring sinners into the world who need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we want to see them come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to see them walk in His ways. The Lord seeks godly offspring, and we're going to speak more about that next time. We'll look at the supremacy of God in parenting. But we see God is supreme, As the author of marriage, he defines what it is. We never, ever get to redefine it. We never get to adjust it or add to it or subtract from it or call something else marriage. And he's supreme in designing the purposes of marriage, which we are to receive with thanksgiving and gladness. We're never to intentionally and finally fully reject God's purposes in marriage. But next, as we see that God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is central to God's purposes in bringing the offspring to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing them walk in his ways, so we see that God designed from the beginning a relationship, a covenant union, one man and one woman in a one flesh union for life. And he designed it in order to display the glory of the gospel, to display Christ and his church to the world. The grace of God and the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ is so central to the plan of God that from the very beginning, he built it into his creation in the foundation level. The building block. All of human civilization and society is built on the building block of marriages. And God designed that foundational building block, that foundational reality to display the central glory of his creation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the relationship of Christ and the church. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Down in verse 32, Paul says this. This mystery is profound. He's been speaking of husbands and wives. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It is not the case that thousands of years after God created the world and he sends his own son into the world to redeem sinners, and now we have this people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we have church and Jesus, and God looks around and goes, you know what, we need something that would kind of help understand this or would illustrate this. We have this great thing called marriage that's been going on for a long time, and we have a man and a woman, and that would be a good illustration of marriage. No, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. The Scriptures teach us that God in his wisdom designed from the very beginning, that this mystery would be profound in terms of marriage, that it would be a display of Christ and the church, that it would be a display of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we acknowledge and embrace the supremacy of God in marriage by receiving and delighting in his definition, by receiving and delighting in his purposes, and by his grace, walking in what he calls us to in the context of that marriage. By desiring and running after and seeking after that in our marriages, as husbands and wives, that we, according to God's word, would display this profound mystery as well as we possibly can by his grace in this world. we embrace the glorious reality that marriage is the union of difference. As Christ and the church are different, so husband and wife are different as male and female. Our responsibilities within marriage align with our natures as male and female. And so it's in the embrace and display of the masculine that a husband gloriously displays Christ in the picture of marriage. It's in the embrace and display of the feminine that the wife gloriously displays the church as Christ's resplendent bride in the context of marriage. God is supreme in marriage. He gets to say what our duties and responsibilities in the context of marriage are as male and female, as husband and wife. And they are glorious. They are good. They are beautiful because God made them. How could they be anything else if they come from the very hand of God? Do you read these words in that light? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. God defines marriage, and God determines our responsibilities and duties within marriage. He is supreme in marriage, and so we, as Christians, are left with receiving, trusting, and acting in the way that God calls us to. Do you hear this, husbands? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water and the word, so that he might present her, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Because God designed marriage, he defines marriage, he authored marriage, we cannot change reality. So, the Word of God says that the husband is the head of his wife, which means that in every one flesh union, every marriage between one man and one woman, the husband is the head. It's not even a calling to be the head. It is a reality, an objective reality. You are the head. The question that the Word of God presses upon you is, how will you execute that headship? Will you abdicate? You remain the head. You remain under the authority of God. You remain responsible for what you have done as head, and your actions as head will necessarily produce consequences in your marriage. Here are your marching orders. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. We could spend a lot of time unpacking that, a lot of time that we don't have this morning. But really, it's very straightforward. Paul commands it, and really, we actually know a lot about what we need to do with that. Husbands, love your wives in a self-sacrificial way, the way that Christ laid down his life for his church, so you lay down your life for your wife. And yes, all of us men have thought about how glorious it would be to charge into the rain of bullets for our bride. You're not going to have to do that. But are you laying down your life for your wife today? Are you living in such a way that the burdens, the weights fall on your shoulders? You carry them so that she doesn't have to. What is it costing you in your marriage today in a delighted, self-sacrificial way for her good, for her flourishing? And that takes any number of direct applications in your life that's going to look a little bit different in every marriage. The way that you lay down your wife in it, lay down your life in going to work and working your hands raw and to the bone and coming home with a smile and a hug, lifting up those children if you have them, caring for them. Husbands, love your wives. Lay down your lives for her wives. Submit to your husbands in everything, as unto the Lord. The word of God is not obscure. It's not hard to understand. But it is often hard to obey. Is God supreme in your marriage as you look at these calls? The final word that I want in our ears this morning as we look at the supremacy of God in marriage is that God not only does all these things that we've looked at, but he also, in his design and purpose, is supremely wise in marriage. And so we must give attention to his careful and clear command. Look at verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. However, he's going to say something again here. He said a few times already. Let each of you love his wife as himself. The particular command to husbands in the context of marriage as oriented towards your wife is to love her. She needs your care. She needs your tenderness. She needs your love. God is supremely wise. He made us male and female. He made us different. We are not the same. We are not interchangeable. And when he speaks to this relationship, when he gives these direct commands, he looks at husbands and he says, let each of you love his wife as you love yourself. And he says to the wife, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are not throwaway ideas. He didn't arbitrarily just grab some things that were neat and good. These are particular commands related both to the particular needs of the wife and the husband and the particular way in which they are to relate to each other. Do you respect your husband? Do you communicate respect for your husband by your demeanor, by your words to him, by your words about him, whether in his presence or in his absence? God is supreme in marriage. Husband, love your wife. Wife, respect your husband. Every one of us has fallen short in some way each day. Every husband and every wife. So we need to look back to the realities that we talked about last week, that in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Spirit, in the reality of the gospel, there is hope and there is help no matter where we find ourselves today, that for every true believer, we can, by the grace of God, in the Spirit of God, we can, husbands, we can love our wives as Christ loved the church by his grace. Wives, you can submit to your husband. You can respect your husband. You can grow in that such that it displays the very glory of Christ's love for his church and the church's submission to Jesus for the whole world to see. To be a light on the hill in a world that does not understand marriage at all. Does not understand male and female. At all. By the grace of God, our marriages can grow and display with genuineness these realities. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you. And we stand here on your promises, Lord. Help us to delight in your supremacy in marriage, to delight in receiving it as you have ordained it, to delight in receiving all the purposes you have designed for it, to delight in growing in grace that we might as husbands display the love of Christ for his church, and as wives, that the wives might display the beauty of submission and respect towards their husband, that we might do this, Father, as you have called us to, as you have designed us to, so that the world, so that our friends, so that our families could see what the grace of God in Jesus can do in a marriage and in a man and in a woman for your glory. Father, may you be supreme in every marriage here. Humble us. Sanctify us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.